Tonight's scripture reading is going to be from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, verses 26 to verse 8 in chapter 2. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after all likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Starting in chapter 2, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed."
Thank you for that reading. That was a little bit of a longer one. When we look at our children, who do we see? Maybe we see dad's nose. Maybe we see mom's eyes in the child. But generally, we see a mixture of ourselves in the kid. Perhaps we look at the actions of our children and we say, "That's your kid," right? And if, for those that don't have kids, maybe we do the same thing with pets, right? "Now, that's your dog," when we want to pass blame. Yet we know that children, at least, are simply a reflection of who we are. They are, in a sense, created in our image. Genesis 5:3 for the reference here, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. But my question today is, what did that idea of being created in the image of, what did that mean to the people who read this for the first time? What does that background material look like? And then, of course, what does it mean for us today? And those are going to be the questions and the concepts that we look into. So the question, what does it mean to be created in the image of God? Now, there have been a lot of different thoughts, a lot of different theories about this notion of being created in the image of God. Some have argued that because God is a spiritual being, that then we are spiritual beings. Well, God is an intellectual, so we too are an intellectual being. God is emotional, so we have emotions. God is a three-part being, we're a three-part being, and so on and so forth. However, when we look at the idea of image in the Old Testament, what does that actually mean? How is it used? So we already read a little bit from Genesis 5, 1 through 3, but we'll just start in verse 1 there again. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man, when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his own image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So this is a start to a new section. It's trying to get us to Noah, and it's recapping everything that we saw in chapters 1 through 4. But there we see that something is passed down from generation to generation. We see that there's this likeness. We see that there's similarities between the next generation or this new entity and the one that procreated it. Look over at Numbers chapter 33. We'll start in verse 52. This is the Lord giving instructions to Moses about driving out the inhabitants. And the Lord says, "Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones, and destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places." Metal images were used to represent deities. And we've heard about images and such in the Bible. We know that idols, images, those kind of concepts, they were used to represent some deity or some god or some goddess, to give a physical representation to something that's spiritual or ethereal. 1 Samuel chapter 6 will be our next little section here, verses 1 through 5. And this is when the ark of the Lord returns from the Philistines. Verse 2, "The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send to it to its place?' And they said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return to him a guilt offerings. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you.' And they said, 'What is the guilt offering that we should return to him?' And they answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on all the lords. And so you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to God of Israel." So here again, we see that physical images represent something greater. They represent a greater concept than just the image itself. 2 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 17. "And Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and tore it down. His altars and his images they broke in pieces, and they killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord." And again, we see the image representing something greater than itself, but we have to start asking questions like, were these images viewed as God, as the God itself? Did these images represent the God with the God dwelling somewhere else? Two more references here, just to give us an Old Testament survey. Ezekiel 16. And these last two will be in Ezekiel, one in 16 and the other in 23. But Ezekiel 16, starting in verse 17. This is the Lord upset at Israel. He says, "You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and of my silver, which I have given you, and made for yourself images of men." And so here we see God is telling them, you've taken what I've given you, the treasures I've given you, you've crafted them into something that you've used that in ways that are not appropriate. You've, in essence, made them your gods. And again, these represent something greater than just the image itself. Chapter 23 and 14, verse 14, and this will be our last Old Testament survey for this portion. " She saw men portrayed on the walls, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed in vermilion, wearing belts on their waist, with flowing turbans on their heads. And so here, these are images, perhaps paintings, of, again, men, but used to represent something greater than the image itself. So what's the point? The idea of image is often a physical representation of something greater. It points to something greater. And so when we're talking about being created in the image of God, I don't know if what we're looking for then is, well, we're a social being. We're an intellectual being. Those things are true. But maybe we need to think more in terms of, we're a physical representation of someone greater than ourselves. In the ancient Near East, images were often physical representations of something greater, often used for gods and deities. In connection with this, they would have to have a way for the god or the deity to get into the image that it represented. You didn't just create an image. You didn't just create a stone statue and then say, okay, this is the god. No, in the ancient Near East, what you had to do is you had to find a way to get that god to enter into that image. And just for, we're going to do a little bit of comparison later, but we see the same thing even with the God of Israel as it pertains to the temple, don't we? The temple had to be built to certain dimensions, certain pattern, and then we see God dwelling. When the people went away from God, what do we see God do in Ezekiel chapter 10? He leaves. He no longer dwells with the people. And so part of this was that you had a physical representation, this image, but there had to be something for the deity to agree to enter into that image so that it would then be represented on earth. This is what some have called the mouth-opening ceremony, and this is where we see this in the ancient Near East. There's, if you want to research it later, on the old Babylonian tablet, Ibbi-Sin, I-B-B-I hyphen S-I-N, says this, for the god Nana, whose radiance spreads over his people, the Lord who alone is a luminous god, his Lord, Ibbi-Sin, god of his land, mighty king, king of Ur, king of the four quarters, when he roared like a storm against Susa, Adamsha, and the land of Awan, made them submit in a single day and took their lords as bound captives. A golden vessel, a masterpiece whose decorations of bison, snakes, radiant dark clouds are of unceasing wonder, which during the exalted festival, the high point of the year, the lustrations of the god performs without end the mouth-opening ritual at the place of the secret treasure chest. He fashioned for him and dedicated for him his whole life. So in this ceremony, the image's mouth was said to be opened. The god breathed into the image to transfer himself or herself into the image, and then at this point, it was said that the god or the goddess had taken up residence in the image in order to be represented on earth. The ancients believed that the cult statues were divine designs rather than mere human creations, and during these nocturnal ceremonies, the images were endowed with life. Their eyes and their mouths were opened so that the images could see and hear, and they were subject to the washing of the mouth, a ritual to impart special sanctity. So what we see then is the gods are represented in temples. The images were fed. They were given drink on a daily basis. These images were cared for by the servants of the temple. And the thing that sticks out to me most of all is that these images were absolutely helpless. Do you all remember any... probably people that are around my age, the old Tamagotchis, and maybe those that are older, maybe you had to buy them for your kids, but they're like these little virtual pets. And you started it up, and it asked to be fed, it asked to be played with, you had to clean it, and I think they're actually started selling them again at Walmart, so if you take a trip down the toilet aisle, you'll see what I'm talking about. But these little virtual pets, if you were to sit it down on a counter for a couple days, you wouldn't come back to a healthy, happy puppy and everything's just good. You'd see like little cross eyes because the virtual pet couldn't make it on its own. It couldn't do it on its own. And that's kind of the same imagery that we see of these images. These were images, these carved idols were absolutely helpless to do anything on their own. They would have to have priests and priestesses come in and offer up drink offerings because the god couldn't drink by himself. You had to offer up food because the god couldn't get food by himself. In Egypt, although the mouth-opening ritual was commonly used in funerary contexts to revive the dead, one of its purposes, and perhaps its original purpose, was to animate cult statues of gods and kings so that they could keep breathing, seeing, and receive food and drink. These are the gods that Israel was competing with. Now, some argue that the Hebrews did the same with the God of Israel, as noted by their food offerings. But I want us to turn to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. And some will say, well, obviously, you know, the Israels did pretty much the same thing. They did the food offerings, they did drink offerings. They're just doing the same thing that everyone else was around them. I completely disagree with that. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4, one of the commandments, pretty big deal, says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. Now, jealousy there doesn't mean that jealousy like what we normally use it as. It's more the idea of God longing for that relationship. And so God's saying, I don't want anything to come between you and I. So don't make these false idols. They can't do anything for you. They're no good. They don't exist. They're helpless. Also, while there were food offerings, it was not because God needed to be fed. In fact, do we see God relying upon man in the wilderness? No. Man had to rely on God in order to be fed. Man relied upon God for all things, showing that God was and is greater than all other so-called gods. Look over at 1 Samuel chapter 5. And this connects back with what we're talking about, when the Philistines stole the ark. But I want us to compare the God of Israel to the God of the Philistines. And let's see who wins. When the Philistines captured the ark, this is verse 1 of 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Even the carved image knew to worship the God of heaven. But it keeps going. Maybe they thought there was just an earthquake they didn't feel. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place because their powerful God couldn't lift himself up, right? But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Now, did this impact the Philistines? This is why the priest of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. They feared the God of Israel long after the ark was gone. At the same time, while we see that the God of Israel is high above all the other so-called gods, and we know that these images are just fake gods, we do have to realize that there is an interesting aspect to the idea that the images represent something greater, and that being breathed into in order for them to come to life may have more of a parallel than what we've given thought to before. We see God make man in his image in Genesis 1, 26 through 29, and giving man dominion and authority over that which he was placed. That's why man was placed in the garden, so he could keep it, take care of it, have dominion over it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, shows God breathing to give life into this image created after his likeness, that he is given authority and dominion on earth, and that represents him. We see a man who is not created by other men, but rather mankind was a divine design for a particular purpose and now represents one greater than himself. I want us to remember that Moses was educated in Egypt. And I believe that he wrote most of the Pentateuch. He saw this kind of ceremony all the time, the mouth-opening ritual of the images. Not that the Egyptians or any kind of other ideas influenced Moses, but perhaps this points back to a common account. And one has to wonder, is this in the back of Moses' mind as he's writing Genesis 1 and Genesis 2? Now, of course, we can't read the New Testament without the Old Testament. So I want us to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. Because what we've seen is that it wasn't just Jews that had this idea of humanity or things being created in the image of. We see this in other cultures. Paul, who was a Jew, wrote 2 Corinthians, of course. So we do have to wonder, is 2 Corinthians 4:4, maybe is Paul thinking back to Genesis 1? It says, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." John 14:28. Jesus says, "You heard me say to you, I'm going away. And I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, Jesus is not talking about intrinsic value. He's not talking about that the Father is greater than him in all respects. He's talking about role. He's talking about the fact that he is submitted to the Father, that he has come to represent one that has a greater role than himself. Christ was given authority. He's the new Adam. He has a bride. There are many parallels that need continued exploring, but the point is that Jesus is the image of the Father, and there's a cultural background here that needs to come to mind when we read passages like this. So, we've gone over a lot of material. We've gone over some cultural background stuff. We've gone over some things from Mesopotamia, Egypt, trying to figure out what they would have understood, these Israelites may have understood as they were reading and writing these things in our scripture. But what does that mean for us today? First of all, the word is breathed out. Jesus, the image of the Father, was 100% God and 100% man. He came to represent the one who sent him and to teach what was given. Look over at John chapter 20. Starting in verse 19. And this is a really, this is a passage that is just kind of weird when you first read it. I mean, upon your first reading of it, you're like, what on earth is going on here? Starting in verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' When he had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven to them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now, that is kind of, I mean, if you're thinking about how this is playing out, it's just kind of a weird picture, right? Here's Jesus, he comes into this house, and then he breathes on the disciples. It just kind of seems out of place. We don't read of Jesus doing that anywhere else that I can remember, right offhand anyway. So, what do we do with this passage? Here, we see God breathing onto his disciples. This is the same word for breathing. And by the way, this is only used one time in the New Testament. This word for breathing, this particular word. But it's the exact same word that's used in the Greek translation of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where God breathes into man to give him life. Now, I think that creates a pretty strong connection, but if we want a stronger connection for if there's a Genesis idea here, all we have to do is look back at the very beginning of the Gospel of John. Genesis chapter 1 starts out with, "In the beginning." What does John start out with? "In the beginning." If we see a Genesis motif, if we see a Genesis theme, if we see a Genesis pattern throughout John, which I think there's a very strong Genesis pattern throughout the Gospel of John, that then gives us, I think, a stronger connection. Near the end of the gospel here then, we see God breathing on his disciples, giving them responsibility, and now they are his physical representation on earth while he goes back to be with the Father. The disciples have become images of God and represent him in their actions, but what about their writings? 2 Timothy 3:16 Paul says, all scripture is what? Breathed out by God. It is God-inspired, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The scripture is God-breathed, the Holy Spirit working with the spirit of those that represent God. They had the authority in what they wrote, not because they had any authority on their own, but because of the one who gave them authority. Peter's not just writing down his thoughts just for fun. He's given authority to write so that we will know how to live. So what's the point then of that portion? What's the application? The Bible is the only thing we need. It is God-breathed. It is inspired and directed by God so that we have exactly what we need in order to know exactly how to live. We don't need to follow after man's doctrines. In fact, I just saw a new seminary that I hadn't heard before on Twitter, and they were posting about their belief set, and they were saying that they didn't believe that Christianity was really the only way to get to heaven, that there were other ways to get to heaven besides following what Christ had to say. And when somebody said, well, where do you get all this perspective? Where do you get this thought? They said, well, I want to recommend a book to you called, and I don't remember the exact title, but it was something like Finding Christ by First Finding Buddha, or something like that. No, we don't need that. We don't need to say that, hey, if you want to go down that path, that's just great. There are clear-cut indications of what's right and what's wrong in the scriptures. Not because man had a say in it. If it were up to man, it would sound like man. But the Bible sounds like God because it's from God. Another application, the Christian. While every human being is created in the image of God, we also have passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where the Christian specifically, it says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and this is talking about Christians, to be conformed to what? The image of his Son, in order that he, that is Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are to be conformed to the image of the Son. And we'll talk more about that here in just a second. But for the Christian, we also need to realize that besides being created in his image, we also need to realize that God doesn't need to be taken care of, but instead God takes care of us. You know the passage, I'm sure, well in John 6, 35 through 40, where Jesus loses a whole bunch of followers because he claims to be the bread that falls from heaven. And he asks his followers to partake of him, to be full with him. But he says that he is the bread of heaven. He is what gives life. He is the one who fills us. We also know about the woman in John 4. She comes to get a drink. But what ends up happening? Jesus gives water that makes us never have to thirst again. God gives us life. Romans 6, 1 through 5. In the same way in that Christ died and was buried, we too today, as we walk in his footsteps and are baptized in the water, we come into a new life. He breathes that new life into us with his Holy Spirit. But he's also given us dominion. He's given us responsibility to preach the gospel, to make disciples. And that's seen in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission that I'm sure many of you all are familiar with. But the last thing that I want to comment here on the Christian anyway is our last application for the Christian, in the Christian lifestyle, I should say, is that we're called to look more like Jesus. I've already told you about the Romans 6, 4 passage. But Leviticus 19, 2, the call to be holy because God is holy. The image was to represent the God that it was made in the likeness of. So we have to ask ourselves, we who are created in the image of God, how are we doing looking like the Father, looking like the Son, looking like the Holy Spirit? Are we doing a good job of representing him, if that is our primary goal? And our last application. Do we have images or idols that we've created and worship? Images and idols that we think that are worthy to represent us. Do we see any similarities between the idol worship of old and how some people treat their phones, their jobs, or even their children? Do we become, for example, slaves to our phone, and yet they can't even charge themselves, right? I mean, lay it on the counter for a while and see how well it does when you get back. It's going to be dead. And yet, I tell you, one of the scariest things, YouTube has a new function where it'll tell you how much of your average you watch per day. You just have to go under settings and click on your viewed time. Maybe that's a good indicator of how much time we're spending on our phones. Do we become slaves to it? Here's a test, if you're brave enough. Have someone hide your phone and see how long you can go before you start getting worried. How long would you do? I don't know how long I'd make it, just to be honest with you. Because I got YouTube videos to watch. I got subscriptions that I've subscribed to. Has our job become our idol? Is that what begins to define who we are? What about our children? Have they become our gods because that's where we get our identity from? Here's, again, if you're brave enough, parents with children, get a babysitter, go on a date, see what you talk about. Maybe there's chuckling of, I don't know. Megan and I, the first few times that we tried to do it, you know what we talked about? The kids. That's what we do. We've gotten better at it. But even our children can become defining markers of ourselves. Don't forget who you represent. Point to the one greater. Don't make images to worship because you are the image representing the one who deserves worship. Much like our children look like us, as we breathe life into them physically, emotionally, spiritually, and mentally, God has breathed life into us, and we become his physical representation here on earth. How are we doing? Are we serving the one who gave us our identity, our image? Or are we serving other gods? When people see you, do they see Jesus? If we are the idol in which God has breathed in order that we might represent him here on earth, that also means that we recognize that there are no other gods that we must serve or with which to be filled, because he's already filled us with life and purpose and inspiration to do the great things that he wants us to do. If you've not began that journey, though, today's the day. You do need to be created in after the likeness of Christ, after the likeness of God. We're created in the image of God, but we need a recreation as well. To become like his son, to go into the water, to come out, to be raised to a new life. But at the same time, we need to recognize where maybe we've not looked like the one who we're supposed to represent. And if you need help with that, that's why we're also here, as we stand and as we sing.